And now, if you would again, please turn to Proverbs 24, and we will look at our passage, Psalm 24, 13 to the end of the passage, as we will ask the Lord to bless and guide us as we study together. One of our former pastors, David Hansen, once told his wife, Ruth, that he would really appreciate it if she would make at least one meal he really could not stand every month. And anyone who knows David knows he's a little different sometimes. But there was a method to his madness. It's not just that he was a masochist. It's that he thought it was a way to learn discipline and to have the discipline to demonstrate that for the kids. I don't know if he said, "Now, kids, this is the meal." I really don't like it. I don't know how he did that. But the other thing was that he knew his tastes might not be as they should be, and that it would be possible to train his tastes. And so part of this was an effort to try to train his taste to enjoy more things and to like things that maybe he didn't naturally like. And I think this is a good metaphor for our experience with wisdom, because wisdom is like this. Wisdom is not natural to our tastes, and it's one of those things that we have to work at to learn to have a desire for it and to learn to like the way it tastes. And you think about the number of things we avoid in life, sometimes things that God is calling us to do because it's not natural to us. So whether it is new foods or new friends or new situations or new ministry opportunities, how many times do we let doing what's comfortable prevent us from doing what God may be calling us to do? And so our passage here reminds us that wisdom is not only good for us, it tastes good. And if it doesn't taste good to you, the problem's not with wisdom, it's with you and it's with me. And so the passage is calling us to develop a taste for wisdom and to then enjoy its blessings. And some of the blessings that are mentioned here is the blessing of resurrection and of eternal life. And that'll really help us develop a taste for wisdom if we understand this is the way to eternal life. This is the way to resurrection life. So children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of you eating a meal that's not your favorite. But then you write, how is it that you eat, how do you act, and how do you learn, how do you grow in your taste for something new? Now, the first thing I'd like us to see, if you'd like to follow along with the outline, is you and I need to develop a taste for wisdom. So, as I said before, this is the final section of the 30 sayings of the wise, and these are actually sayings 26 to 30. That go down to verse 22, and then from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, we have further sayings of the wise that Solomon has gathered. And again, we get this very personal tone, verse 13, "My son, eat honey because it is good." This is his advice. He says, "Eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste." So understand, he's saying that you should eat honey because it tastes good, it's pleasant, but also because it is good, it's beneficial for you. And of course, this isn't actually about honey. Verse 14 tells us, "So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul." It's about wisdom. Wisdom is beneficial. It's good for you. And it is also pleasant. It should also taste sweet. But you've got to take it in. You've got to take it in just like you're eating something. It's got to become part of you. It's got to penetrate into your inner being. So wisdom is like honey, only the sweetness of honey only lasts a little while. And what's different about wisdom, as it says here in verse 14, is if you've found it, there is a prospect. That word could be translated future. You have a future, and what it has in view here is an unending future, and your hope will not be cut off. It's saying this is the difference. Well, honey, that's sweet, and it's sweet for a little while. Wisdom actually will bless you by giving you an eternal future, an eternal hope going forward, and this is why we should desire it. Now, verse 26 is saying something similar. It says, he who gives a right answer kisses the lips. And here, just in a really quick saying, is the idea that it's someone who speaks the truth, somebody who speaks straight, somebody who speaks what is right, gives a blessing that's pleasant to the recipient. And now, children, you're going to think this is funny, but when I was a little boy, one of my great aunts, she was a Kentucky farmer, she had whiskers. And so when she went to kiss me, I was scared. I was scared when she came at me to kiss me. And I didn't act like I should have. But this isn't talking about that kind of a kiss. My aunt really meant well. This is a kiss that is pleasant. It's representing the love that my aunt had for me. And so this is something that's meant to be good for us and something that encourages us. Now, the thing about honey is that it is sweet. And it is good for you. It's a source of nutrients. But not everybody likes it. I know if we ask for a show of hands, there are some people in this room that don't like honey. I know that. And so the issue here is, how do we develop a taste for something like that? Now, God doesn't care if you like honey, I don't think. But he does care if you like wisdom. And for some of you, for all of us by nature, wisdom doesn't taste like it should, because it cuts across what's natural for us. So what do we need to do? We need to work at developing a taste for wisdom. How do you do that? You work at it. You listen to it. You talk to others about it. You apply it. You pray and ask God to help you. And you can actually find your tastes changing. I think this is actually one of the tragedies of the new phenomenon of streaming music, because you can just get that one song. In the old days, you had to buy an album, and right, you paid the money, you had the whole album, and maybe you only knew one or two songs on the album, but you had the whole album, you paid for it. So you played the whole album, and what often happened when you did that? You found that there were a number of songs that you really like. And as time went on, there might be songs that weren't the most popular songs that you like far more than those songs that were most popular. How did that happen? You had to work at it. You had to give it some time. You had to listen and think about it. And this is so what God is saying about wisdom. If we don't have the taste for it, we need to work at developing the taste. We can develop our taste. We can develop our palate, children. If you're wondering about that word in the sermon title, that refers to your whole mouth that you take in taste with. And it's just a fancy word to say your taste. So you need to develop your taste for wisdom. Secondly, wisdom means loving your enemy. So let's talk about some specifics here. What does it mean? What does this wisdom actually taste like, and why is it hard for us? Well, one of the things is it involves loving your enemies. So verses 15 and 16 talk about a wicked man attacking the righteous, and at the end of 16 it says, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. That's promised. So then verse 17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Now, this is a warning against gloating. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now, what is this saying? It's saying we ought not to gloat or celebrate the demise of other people, even if those people are our enemies. Because if God sees you gloating, he may turn his attention from your enemy, and what's implied here is he turns it to you. Because gloating is that serious of a sin. Rejoicing and finding joy in the demise of others is that serious of a sin. Bruce Waltke, commenting on this, says, gloating over the disaster visited on the wicked is more wicked than the disaster they inflict on the righteous. This is the idea. And so it's warning us against taking pleasure in the demise of even our enemies. Verse 28 and 29 say something similar. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. What is this saying? It's not saying, certainly, if your neighbor broke the law and they come to ask you to give a statement, that you don't give it. That's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about not going out of your way to try to get your neighbor in trouble. Certainly never saying something false about your neighbor to try to get some sort of revenge against your neighbor. I was fascinated as talking to Scott the other day, and he mentioned that in talking to the health department, they're getting bombarded with complaints about people not wearing their mask, right? So the health department's saying, you know, that this town is full of busybodies turning everybody in who aren't wearing their mask in some place or another. And I had to chuckle because I wonder where they were on Friday when there were thousands of people in the streets. I'm sure they just let that go by. But this is the spirit of what it's talking about. There's some people take a sort of a perverse pleasure in getting their neighbors in trouble. But Jesus says, not only do we love our neighbor, we love even the person that's done us wrong. It's one of the highest, most difficult callings we have as believers. And we recognize that why this is so hard for us as an item of wisdom. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43-45, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." If you want to be a follower of Christ, you've got to love your enemy. I was watching a movie the other day, and the main character had sort of abandoned his partner, and the partner took that very hard, and so he comes back later, and the tables are turned, and so the partner then just continues to gloat over this turning of the tables, and he laughs in this maniacal way, and he just keeps laughing and laughing, and it's meant to be obnoxious, right? And you see how despicable it is when a person celebrates the trauma that comes into another person's life. And God says we shouldn't respond this way. We should respond with tears. We should respond with mourning. We should respond with prayer that God would be at work to bring healing, to bring true repentance, and to change people's lives. This is one of the tragedies of what's gone on in the last couple of weeks. The response to one tragic death, an evil death, is not then to perpetrate more evil by burning people's businesses, by robbing and looting. And I've heard people say, well, they deserve it. They, who's they? Who's they that deserves to have their building burned down? And you don't respond to one evil act by doing a bunch of additional evil acts. No. The Lord says, wisdom says, we love, we return love even for our enemies. It's not natural to us. It's not. It's why we said we have to develop a taste for this. How are you going to do that? There's only one way, by doing it. You think of anyone that you have something against, the first place to start is by praying for them. You often find that where your prayers are, where your heart goes, your attitude will follow. And we need to learn to have a taste for loving our enemy. Thirdly, wisdom also means telling the truth, even when that's difficult. And we have this section in verses 23-25. Verse 23, "These things also belong to the wise. It's not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him." Here's a perversion of justice, right? The doing partiality is wrong. Verse 24, declaring the wicked righteous is wrong. It's a terrible sin. This person is reviled by the nations, as is appropriate. Verse 25, "But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." There's actually a blessing promised if we speak the truth and confront the wicked. And the implication here is that God rewards us for doing that, for speaking the truth, even when it's difficult. Now we say, well, why might somebody pervert justice? What would be the temptation to do this? There could be many reasons in view. It could be financial. There could be some kind of financial incentive. There could be a personal motive. There could be some hidden agenda. But in some way, it's costly or difficult to tell the truth. And so the person doesn't tell the truth. And if it's a judge or if it's just you and me, it's wrong. It's a failure and it's sinful. And here again, we see that wisdom doesn't naturally fit our taste because we're often very tempted to fudge the truth if it might get us in trouble or cost us in some way, or we clam up altogether, or we just flat out say something that is wrong. But wisdom tells us that even when it's painful to us, we are to tell the truth. Children, if you hit your sister and then she goes crying to your mom or dad and says, you know, he or she hit me, how do you respond to that? Do you lie and say no when your mom asks you, did you hit your sister? No, I didn't hit my sister. Or do you change the subject and say, well, she hit me first? Right? That's irrelevant, isn't it? Or do we tell the truth? Yes, I hit my sister. I shouldn't have done that. Sometimes you have to be brave. You have to be brave to tell the truth. I know I've told you about my friend in East Asia who was my translator. And he told me that the authorities arrested him. And they said to him, tell me the names of the leaders of your church. And he said, I can't do that. He said, I won't lie to you. I won't tell you something that's false, but I'm not going to answer that question. And you know what they did to him? They beat him. They beat him. And he said to them, you can beat me all you want. I can't answer that question. I will not lie to you, but I'm not going to tell you the names. And they let him go. They let him go. Now that's a work of God's grace. But sometimes we have to be brave to tell the truth when it's difficult. Sometimes that means we have to be able to challenge one another. That's not easy either, is it, when we're in a church together? Sometimes telling the truth means we have to confront a brother or a sister who's not living like they should. That takes love. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Or how about Paul again writing in Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That we have to be willing to tell the truth, even when it's difficult, to try to help our brother or our sister. So wisdom means telling the truth. Fourthly, wisdom also requires that you put first things first. Now, in verse 30 to 34, at the end of this passage, there's a nice little a parable about work. And you see, this is presented in the first person, that the father, in verse 30, went by the field of the lazy man and the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And what did he see in verse 31? It was all overgrown with thorns, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. So he sees a formerly beautiful vineyard completely ruined by weeds, and by neglect, and so the grape vines are all overgrown with nettles and other stinging plants. In verse 32, he then ponders, well, what does this mean? I considered it well. What did he learn from it? And he says in verses 33 and 34, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That bit by bit, just little by little, not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And what happens in verse 34? Poverty comes on you like a prowler. It's like a mugger jumps out of nowhere and overtakes you. And obviously it doesn't happen all at once. It just suddenly you realize that little by little, by your procrastination, your self-justification, your lack of attention, your excuse making, and what do you build for yourself? A disaster is in the making. And why does this happen? This happens because the natural state of the world is a wilderness. It's not a vineyard. There's a show on the History Channel called Life After People. And they go through these simulations. Okay, if you took all the people out of New York City or wherever it is, how long before the whole thing is overrun with wild animals and plants are pulling the buildings down? And it's surprisingly fast. And if you want to do this experiment, do this. Don't mow your yard or do anything in your yard for a year. Just don't touch it for a year and see what happens, right? And you very quickly see things move toward total chaos because creation in its fallen state is hostile to cultivation. And so the only way you're going to have something that's beautiful and something that's functional is if you're putting in energy, if you're working at it. You know, why is the wall broken down in this picture? Do you need to posit that marauders have come and pulled down the stones? No, you don't, because stones stacked on top of each other over time fall down. This happens at our cemetery quite regularly. Now, sometimes it gets helped along by a car crashing into it, but sometimes it's just the roots of the trees and things like that, and the stack falls over. And if somebody's not there to pick it back up, it's going to stay knocked over. And this is the problem. The problem is that there's a lack of attention, there's a lack of energy, there's a lack of effort being put in. But what is there? There's plenty of resting. There's plenty of doing my own thing. And I think this is partly what's going on in verse 27. Verse 27 is an interesting little proverb that's thrown in that is sort of unique. It says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house. So here at least the person's working, but what are they doing? Well, they're worried about making sure they're comfortable. So they're getting the big screen TV in position and spending money on a new sofa and things like that when they don't have their field planted. So they may have a comfortable place to live, but they're not going to actually have any food to eat. And so they've inverted their priorities, and this is what it's saying. You have to put the first things first. Now, with my daughter Jane, I've read a number of the Little House on the Prairie books, and I will confess that they're all sort of jumbled in my mind. But it seems to me like her father moved a lot, and he was here, there, and everywhere. But wherever he moved, he would quickly get a shelter that at least they could be safe in, and then he would be planting his fields so that they would be having food and a crop and an income. And then when that was settled, he would work more on the house and getting it just like he wanted it. This is what Proverbs is talking about. We have to do things in the right order. We have to have our priorities so that we do the first things first. And again, this is not to our natural taste, right? Who wouldn't rather make himself comfortable and do the dirty field work later? Well, we may not see it like that, right? But this wisdom tells us we've got to teach our kids to read the Bible. Right, I love to teach my kids how to shoot a basketball or to kick a soccer ball, but it's more important that I teach them how to read the Bible. I've got to teach them how to pray. I've got to teach them that worship comes before video games or that you've got to practice your instrument before you run around outside. We have to work at these things because our priorities are often inverted. We've got to teach them you pay your rent before you spend a lot of money on an expensive vacation. You get married before you have a sexual relationship with another person. There are things that are to be done in a proper order. And our natural bent and what we see all around us is people not taking care of first things first. And this reminds us. The wise take care of first things first. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So we need it. We need to develop a taste for putting first things first. How do we do it? We've got to challenge one another. We've got to try. We've got to set goals. We've got to commit ourselves to trying to develop new patterns and new habits in our lives. Now, finally, we see here specifically that wisdom means loving God above all else. And here, if we look at verses 20 to 22, we see this. Verse 21 first, my son, fear the Lord and the King. Here's a wonderful positive command. Fear, love, reverence, God and the King. Now, again, is it strange that we put these two things together? How can you love the king and God? Should we love them in the same way? But of course, we've been saying that this book is constantly pointing us toward the messianic king, the perfect king, God's representative in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to fear and to love him. And the second half of verse 21 says, do not associate with those given to change. And that's a very literal translation, but it doesn't get at what's indicated here. And some of the translations translate it the rebellious or the dissenter. So that the change that they're given to is overthrow of the king. These are those who don't want the king ruling over them, who are plotting how to overthrow the king. And he's saying, don't hang around with them. Remember Solomon's training, a young man that will be at court one day, right? Don't hang around with them, but around with those who love the king. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that there are a lot of people in the world that would love to throw off the rule, the dominion of Jesus Christ. And that's a constant temptation for us, that God is calling us to love and to reverence our king. Verse 22 says what happens if we seek to throw off or overthrow the king. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. And what it's speaking about here is those two, God and the king. And if you seek to overthrow the king, you're going to face opposition from God and the king. And who knows how bad that will be. It's a sober warning that we are to love God and to stay away from those committed to overthrowing love for God. This is sort of what's talked about in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the kings of the world want to throw off the authority of God. But what does God say to them? He says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is the right response. The right response is to turn toward the king, to bow down before the king, to kiss the son means to kiss the ring. In other words, to put yourself under the king. So this is it. We love Christ above all things, and we bow down before him. And the promise is that we will have a future. Verse 20 says there's no prospect. That same word, there's no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Without Christ, there's no future. But what we said back in verse 14 still holds, right? If you have found wisdom, if you've found love for this king, you have a prospect, you have a future, and your hope will not be cut off. There's eternal life promised. And verse 16, I think, helps us understand this. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. Seven is the number of perfection. And what this is saying is, if you're a person who's found wisdom, who's developed that taste, who has a love for Christ, if you fall a complete number of times, if you fall and fall and fall, God will raise you up. There's a promise here of resurrection. This is how you have an eternal hope, that you will never fall finally if you're one of his people, that you will rise again. That promise is not for those who've turned away from God, but for those who have put their faith in Christ. Now, we have to recognize the problem here, right? Again, it's not natural for us to put love for Jesus first. It's not natural for us to love our enemies. It's not natural for us to tell the truth when it's difficult. It's not natural for us to put first things first, and it's not natural for us to love God above all things. And this is why, once again, the passage points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to the gospel. It points us to the Lord who had a taste for wisdom. Jesus came, and even as a child, what was said about him? Said that he grew in wisdom and stature with God and man. Jesus loved his enemies. He prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He loved his enemies, even those who were killing him. He told the truth at all times, even when that was difficult. He told his disciples that he was leaving them. He told Nicodemus that he must be born again. He told the Pharisees that they were all condemned apart from him, even when that led to his death. He always told the truth. He put first things first. He submitted his will to the will of the Father. Every decision he made, every place that he went, he was putting first things first. Even when he was called to heal a poor child on death's door, and he stopped and spent time with a woman who'd had a flow of blood for decades, I guess 7 years, he met her need first. He was never in too much of a hurry. And of course, Jesus put the love of God before everything else. In everything he did, he sought the glory of his Father. He's the only person that ever naturally had a taste for wisdom, who found it truly delightful. You and I don't, but in him, you find forgiveness for your failures, and you find the grace to start developing your taste buds for wisdom, to actually do it not only because it's good, but to do it because it's pleasant, to love your enemy because it's not that it's easy, but that God can make that pleasant for us as we pray for them, to tell the truth even when it's difficult. And I know it's especially difficult when you know you should confront somebody you love about sin in their life. It's so much easier not to say anything. In Christ, we can learn to have a taste for doing even difficult things, for putting first things first, for loving God above all other things. Jesus can do this work in your lives. Now, children, I'm embarrassed to say this, but when I grew up, I could not stand asparagus. I just couldn't stand it. And so when I was old enough to make those decisions for myself, I never ate asparagus. But then something happened. I got married. And my wife wanted to eat asparagus. Now, she experimented with how to make asparagus. But I can say, standing here before you today, that I actually eat asparagus, and not only eat it, but if it's cooked the right way, I like it. I like it. I'll sometimes even have seconds, if you can believe it. Now, what I'm saying is, if I can learn that, if my 10,000 taste buds can be retrained so that they like asparagus, then you can have your attitudes retrained so that we love telling the truth, so that we love putting first things first, so that we even love and pray for our enemies. And that's not something that we can do in our own strength, but it's something that God can do in us as we fear and love him and his Savior. And if you look online and you see the number one way to train your palate, you know what they'll say? Stop eating so fast. Slow down. And I think that applies to wisdom too. If we slow down and we work at developing our taste for wisdom, God promises that you can change. You can change by the grace of God working in your life. Learn to love the way wisdom tastes, because that's the way to resurrection and eternal life. Let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are so patient with us. You continue to teach us, Lord, knowing how bad we are at obeying and how difficult it is for us to enjoy and to love the things we should. How we thank you, Lord, that you just continue with us. You keep giving us these messages. You send your Spirit to work in our hearts. Lord, how we pray that each one of us would know Christ, would know the power of his salvation, would know the power of his resurrection. And Lord, that by his grace, we would seek to have a taste and a delight in wisdom. And Lord, that you would help us to grow in these things. Help us to be more able to love our enemy, to love and speak truth, even when it's hard, to have our priorities in the right order, and to love God above all things. Lord, your word tells us this is the way to eternal life. This is the way to resurrection life. Lord, we can't get there on our own. We pray for your work in our hearts, and we pray that you would help us to slow down and to work on developing a proper taste for wisdom. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now if you would turn, or you can look up at the screen, or if you've brought your psalm books, we'll turn to Psalm 34, and we'll sing about this blessing of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So Psalm 34, and we'll do selection, Selection A. At all times I will bless the Lord and praise my mouth employ. Now look at the third stanza. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Those trusting him are blessed. He invites us to taste and see that he is good. Let's stand and we'll sing together.